J.R.R. Tolkien, in Lord of the Rings, describes the land where the elves dwell. Yes, I'm a nerd. He describes the Hobbit's journey, of course. They're on a quest to destroy a very powerful ring, and they go through many hardships, many dangers, many troubles and tribulations, but when they come to the land where the elves live, it's like heaven on earth. It's an oasis. It's a place of rest. That land is called Rivendell, and I want you to hear how Tolkien describes the Hobbit's experience at Rivendell. He says, for a while, the hobbits continued to talk and think of the past journey and of the perils that lay ahead. But such was the virtue of the land of Rivendell that soon all fear and anxiety was lifted from their minds. The future, good or ill, was not forgotten, but ceased to have any power over the present. Health and hope grew strong in them. And they were content with each good day as it came, taking pleasure in every meal and in every word and song. Merely to be there was a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. Merely to be there was a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. As we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 7, let me just ask you, are any of you tired of anything? Anyone scared of anything? Anyone sad about anything? I want to suggest for you that there is a cure for weariness, for fear, and for sadness. And I want to suggest that there is a Rivendell in Revelation chapter 7, that the theme and the content of this chapter, if we will dwell here, if we will simply contemplate the truths that are in this text, it is a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. Revelation chapter 7 is a reflection on redemption. This is a sanctified rabbit trail. That's how you know that the Apostle John was a Baptist preacher. He didn't mind chasing a few rabbits from time to time. Chapter 7 is a brief pause in what John has been saying up to this point in the book of Revelation. You'll remember last week we looked at Revelation chapter 6. If you missed that message, really encourage you to go back and watch that online on our website or our YouTube page, because it really sets up what's coming for the next 10 chapters or so. But in Revelation chapter 6, you have this description of the seven seals of God's judgment. Judgment is coming. But in chapter 6, you only have 6 of 7 seals. Then you have to wait till chapter 8 to get to the 7th seal. So you have 6 seals of judgment in chapter 6. You have the 7th seal of judgment in chapter 8. And then right in between, you have chapter 7. It's just this sort of disruption, this interlude, if you will, between the first 6 seals and the 7th seal. Why the pause? Why the little break here in chapter 7? Well, you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 6, John has explained the judgment of God that is coming on the world. Sure as I'm standing here, God will one day judge the world in righteousness. We have a description of that in the last part of chapter 6. It's going to be cataclysmic. It's going to involve every aspect of creation. It's going to be universal. Everyone is going to be subject to it. And the chapter ends with a question. In light of the reality of God's coming wrath, who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand in the face of God's judgment? Now, if chapter 6 ends with the question, if you turn the page to chapter 7, chapter 7 answers the question. Who can stand in the face of the coming wrath of God? There's only one answer. Only those who have been sealed by God. Only those who belong to Christ, only those who have been redeemed can stand in the face of God's judgment. And that's one of the most glorious truths of the Christian life. If you belong to Jesus, you don't need to fear the wrath of God. Amen? If you belong to Jesus, you have been sealed. You are secure in Christ. Romans 8:1 puts it this way, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is what John is expressing in Revelation chapter 7. If you belong to Christ, then you will stand in the judgment and you need not fear God's wrath. Now, before John moves then to the 7th seal, he takes a little side street. He takes a little rabbit trail. He double clicks on this idea of God's redeemed, sealed people, and he just reflects for the rest of chapter 7 on what it means to be redeemed. This is essentially a hymn of praise for redemption. So that's what we're gonna do this morning, is just to reflect a little bit on redemption with the hopes that if you're here today and you're weary or you're fearful or you're sad, that this will be an encouragement to your heart and a balm to your soul. So I wanna point out just three aspects of redemption that John turns our attention to in Revelation chapter 7. The first thing that he focuses on is the number of the redeemed, the number of the redeemed. Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. John says, after this I looked, and there was a what? Say it with me. A vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So John has this vision of all of God's redeemed people throughout time, and he's describing here the number of those who are redeemed. He sees this vast multitude. Now, let me just remind you of where John has just come. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 7, John has just heard a number. It's the number 144,000. He says, I heard a number, 144,000 of those who had been sealed by God. And then he turns and he sees a vast multitude that can't be counted. That's a little odd. He counts people in the first part of chapter 7, and then verse 9 he says, you can't count them. And there's a little something that's going on right here, because in the book of Revelation, there's this interplay that happens between something that John hears and something that John sees. So in Revelation chapter 1, for instance, John hears a voice and he turns and he sees the Son of Man. The Son of Man that he sees is the same one whose voice he had heard. In Revelation chapter 5, he hears that there is a lion. He turns and he sees a lamb. The lamb he sees is the lion about which he had heard. It's the same, describing the same person. Now in Revelation chapter 7, he hears that there's a number, 144,000, but he turns and sees that it's a vast multitude that can't be numbered. That leads me to believe that this vast multitude in verse 9 is describing the same group of people as the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8. In other words, 144,000 is a symbolic way of talking about all of God's people throughout all time. If you think about 144,000, that's 12 times 12 times 1,000. That's a very Hebrew way of talking about the fullness of the people of God throughout time. 12 times 12, you have 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament people of God. You've got 12 apostles representing the New Testament people of God. Times 1,000 is just John's way of saying, we're talking here about all of those who were redeemed, all who belong to Christ. It is the vast multitude that John sees in this vision. And I want you just to notice the language that he uses in verse 9. He could have described this number of the redeemed any number of ways, but he says it's a multitude. That means it's a crowd. And beyond that, he says it's a vast multitude. It is a great crowd. And then just to put a finer point in it, he says there are people in the redeemed people of God from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. Now that's a stunning way to think about God's redeemed people. That means that God is redeeming people from every corner of the world and every tribal people group, language, and every culture, everywhere you can imagine. God is building an inheritance of nations. Think about how many people groups there are in the world. Think about how many nations there are in the world. The International Mission Board, which is our Southern Baptist mission agency, says that there are over 12,000 people groups all around the world. John, when he saw this vision of this vast multitude, there were representatives from every people group on the planet gathered around the throne. How about languages? John says people from every language will be there. The Summer Institute of Linguistics, which works with the Wycliffe Bible translators in Dallas, they say that there are over 7,000 languages all around the world. And there are gonna be people from all of those different language groups that are part of God's redeemed people. Can you imagine that? Representatives from each nation, each tribe, each people group, each language, who will all be part of the redeemed people of God. If you think about it, this right here in Revelation chapter 7 is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. You'll remember we walked through the book of Genesis. It feels like a long time ago. I think it was just last year. But we talked about some of the promises that God made to Abraham. Let me refresh your memory. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And say this part with me. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This was a promise to Abraham that one of his descendants, a special son of Abraham, would come not just to bless the nation of Israel, but actually to bring blessing to every nation, tribe, people, and language. God reaffirms that promise to Abraham a number of times. Let me just point out one of those to you in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. God says, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring, look at this, as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all of the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. You can't count the number of stars in the sky. You can't count the number of grains of sand on the seashore. And this is the promise that God made to Abraham. Through you, all of the nations on the earth are going to be blessed. There's going to be a son of Abraham who comes not just to bless the nation of Israel, but to bless every tribe, people, language, and tongue. And it's in Revelation chapter 7 that you see God fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham. You have this multitude around the throne from all of these different people groups. Genesis, you have promise made. Revelation, you have promise kept. Amen? Now, what are we to learn from this? There are lots of implications of this image that John has. I mean, certainly there's implications for mission, right? Why do we take mission trips all around the world? Why do we seek to share the gospel with everybody we can? Well, it's because of a vision from Revelation 7. We believe that there are going to be people from every tribe on earth that are gathered around the throne, and we're called to be part of God's mission to get the gospel to them. This certainly has implications for things like racial reconciliation. Racism is incompatible with the Christian life. Why? Because of Revelation chapter 7. Because God is redeeming an inheritance of nations. So we cannot be racist in this life when we know that in the age to come, God's going to have every kind of people and every kind of culture and every kind of color and every kind of language gathered around the throne. I could continue to detail other implications, but let me just land on one here for a minute. The fact that there are people from all of these different tribes, from all over the world, this teaches us something about salvation. It teaches us that salvation is vastly available. Because you have representatives from each nation and tribe and people group and a language who are part of the redeemed people of God, that tells us that there are no places from which Jesus can't save someone. That there is no corner of the earth that is too far for him to reach. That there is no part of our experience that is too dark for him to touch. There are no places on earth from which Jesus cannot save someone. And that's an important implication for you because you may be here and you're just visiting a Christian church on a Sunday and you're not even sure why you're here, but you may be thinking that you in your life are in a pit too deep for Jesus to reach. Not so. There's no place from which Jesus cannot save someone. And there are no kinds of people who can't be saved. The fact that there are people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue means that Jesus is in the business of saving all kinds of people. There are no kinds of people who are unsavable. You may think that you're not Jesus's type because you're not churchy or religious. And I'll just tell you, you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus loves to be around. There's nothing about you that makes you unsavable to Jesus. There's nothing about where you're from. There's nothing about what you've done. There's nothing about who you are that excludes you from the possibility and the opportunity of being saved. Theologically speaking, we talk about the fact that there's a particular redemption, that atonement, the atoning work of Christ is limited in its application. And that's an important statement because if it's unlimited in its application, then we would be universalists. Everyone's saved, right? So it's limited in its application to only those who repent and put their trust in Christ. But while redemption is limited in its application, it is unlimited in its availability. That means that anyone has the opportunity to turn in saving faith to Jesus. Jesus can redeem any kind of person from any kind of place. Amen? If you walk through the automatic doors at the entrance of Walmart, those doors will open for anyone. It doesn't matter if you're white, black, brown, or purple. If you'll walk through the door, that door will open for you. It doesn't matter if you are tall or short. It doesn't matter what language you speak. Those doors don't discriminate. All are welcome. But the only way that they will open is if you walk through the door. And that tells us a truth about the gospel. This passage does that Jesus welcomes all kinds of people, but there's only one way in, and that's through Jesus. It's why Jesus says in John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. Whoever enters by me will be saved. Jesus can save all kinds of people from all kinds of places. Amen? So that's the number of the redeemed. Then, secondly, John focuses on the newness of the redeemed. Look down in verse 9 once more. After this, I looked, there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And look at this, they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, this is a way for John to explain and to picture for us the fact that all of God's people, if you belong to Jesus, you have been made new. You have been washed clean. Now, John could just explain that to us in sort of straightforward, boring, sterical, theological language. You're made new by Christ, and that's a wonderful truth. But instead, John gives us something more powerful. He gives us a word picture. He gives us something to think about in our minds. He says, when you look into this picture of God's redeemed people throughout time, you see them and they are all robed in white. What a powerful picture. Because apart from Christ, we are not robed in white. Apart from Jesus, we are clothed, as it were, in filth. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says exactly this. Isaiah says that apart from the Lord, even our righteousness, even our best efforts to God are like being covered in filthy rags. That's true, right? When you sin, it's like you're covered in shame. It's like you're covered in dirt. It's like you're wearing those old clothes that you mow in. Gross. I have the opportunity as a pastor to do a number of weddings, and it always cracks me up. The difference between the way the bride looks on her wedding day and the way the bride looks at her rehearsal. Because at her rehearsal, she's been running around like a chicken with its head cut off all day, trying to get everything ready, trying to make sure the flowers are here and everything's set up and the reception area is ready to go. She's hot and sweaty, and she looks like a battle-hardened veteran when she shows up to the altar for the rehearsal. There's like a smudge of dirt, and she's limping a little bit, you know? And that's like what it's like for us without Christ. We're broken, we're dirty, we're disheveled, we're worn out. But you come to the wedding day and she is robed in brilliant white. It's beautiful. And John is saying, when you come to know Jesus, it's as if you have taken off those old, stinky, dirty garments and you have replaced them with perfectly white robes representing the righteousness of Christ. That's what happens when you become redeemed. You become new. Jesus takes off the old, dirty, gunky stuff, the sin and the shame and the guilt. He takes that off and he replaces your suit of shame with a robe of righteousness. You're made new. Well, if the robe of righteousness is something akin to a bride's wedding dress, you know at the end of the wedding you got to celebrate, right? So what do? You toss rice. Any animal activist people in here? Okay, that was just a test, okay? You can't actually throw rice anymore. It'll make the birds explode or something. So you blow bubbles now, I think is what the politically correct thing is to do. You blow the bubbles to celebrate. Well, we actually have a picture of celebration right here in this verse as John looks at these people who have been made new. They're robed in white. They're also waving palm branches in their hands. This is like rice or bubbles at the wedding. This is celebration. In the book of Leviticus, we're told that the nation of Israel, every single year in their national calendar, would celebrate the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was that commemoration of God providing for his people in the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. So every year they would have a national holiday to remember that and celebrate that. And in their celebration at the Feast of Booths, Leviticus 23 tells us that they would get palm branches and they would wave them in the air. That's the picture here in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Those who have been robed in white and been made new by the Lamb are celebrating. They're blowing the bubbles of celebration with these palm branches in their hand because they have been made new by Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. If you know Christ, you can be made new as well. He can give you a fresh start. He can remove your suit of shame and guilt, and he can replace it with a robe of his righteousness so that when God looks at you, he sees nothing short of the righteousness of his very own son. Not because you have inherent righteousness in you, but because you are in the one who is inherently righteous. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? So that's the newness of the redeemed. But then finally, John turns his attention in verses 10 through 17 to the nature of redemption. What happens to us when we're saved? And the focus in verses 10 and following really shifts to what Jesus does for us in salvation. Verse 10 says, salvation belongs to our God. Salvation is God's business. Salvation is not something you do. It's something God does for you. Salvation is not about you and your work and your righteousness. It's not about your achievement and your effort. It's about Jesus and his effort and his work and his achievement and his righteousness for you in your place. And the rest of chapter 7 is just a catalog, if you will, of the benefits that Jesus secures for those he redeems. So let me read these verses and then we're going to walk through them very briefly this morning. Look at verse 10. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever, amen. And one of the elders asked me, John is saying, who are these people in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And the one seated on the throne will shelter them, and they'll no longer hunger, they'll no longer thirst, the sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I want to share briefly with you seven things that Jesus does for us in redemption, all right? Seven. They all start with S so you can remember them, all right? Number one, Jesus saves. Can we say that together? Jesus saves. In verse 14, the text tells us, you're right? Everybody good over there? Okay. Verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As John looks at this vast multitude, this is how they're described. This vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language are described as those who have been brought out of the tribulation. Now, what is that a reference to? What is this great tribulation that he's talking about? Well, I believe that this is a reference to what John has just described in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, you have this great description of trouble and tribulation that is in the world between the first and second coming of Christ that just increases as we get closer to the end. I believe that's the tribulation that he's talking about. We're introduced to this concept of tribulation in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. When John himself introduces himself, he says, I'm John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the endurance that is in Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, writing to the church at Smyrna, he describes the fact that they are in tribulation. So John experienced tribulation. The church at Smyrna, as well as multiple of the other seven churches, experienced tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 tells us all of God's people throughout church history until the return of Christ will also experience great tribulation. Let me just pause here for a second and just talk about that for a second because I think that there is an unbiblical idea that has slipped into the mindset of many Christians in America. This is the unbiblical idea. It's the idea that God will not allow his people to suffer or go through tribulation. Anybody ever heard somebody say something like that? God, I don't believe God would allow his people to go through tribulation or suffering. That's a very common idea. That idea really comes out of the prosperity gospel. The only problem with it is it's just not biblical, because scripture, in fact, promises that if you are seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, Paul says to Timothy, you shall suffer persecution. John experienced tribulation. The church at Smyrna experienced tribulation. And all of God's people between the first and the second coming of Christ experienced tribulation. If you don't think that God will allow his people to suffer, I would invite you to walk down the halls of any hospital. I would invite you to stand at the graveside of any Christian who mourns the loss of a loved one. I would invite you to go and visit with a brother or sister in Christ in North Korea or Iran or China or Cuba who's persistently persecuted for their faith and experiences suffering and tribulation. I would encourage you to consider the apostles themselves, many of whom were beaten, stoned, thrown in prison, many of whom were, their lives were taken from them because of their faith in Jesus. This is an unbiblical idea that God will keep us from suffering. Nowhere in scripture does it promise that. What scripture does promise, however, is that God will be with us in the midst of our suffering. God never keeps his people from the storm, but he always promises to be with them in the midst of that storm. God is promising, and I think this is what chapter 7 and verse 14 is about, is that God is not going to leave us behind. He's not going to forget about us. He's not going to leave us alone in the midst of that tribulation. We will experience trouble and tribulation, but there is coming a day when the trumpets will sound and the sky will split open and Christ will come and rescue his people out of that tribulation. That is our great Christian hope. We look forward to that day when he won't leave us alone, he won't leave us behind, but he will come and rescue. That's what I'm telling you when I say that Jesus saves. It's not a promise that you won't go through hardship. It is a promise that Jesus will one day come and deliver his people. This is the language of the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God's people are in slavery for 400 years. They're not kept from tribulation. They experienced 400 years of tribulation, but God brought them out in an act of deliverance. And I believe this passage is teaching us that in Christ, we are brought out and brought through all that happens in Revelation chapter 6. So there's no need for fear. John uses another image from the Exodus here. He says those who are coming out of the great tribulation, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is another reference to the book of Exodus, because you remember when God delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt, right when they come out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 19 tells us that they were told to wash their garments. And then in Exodus chapter 24, Moses sprinkles them with the blood of a sacrificial animal to signify that they had entered into a covenant relationship with God. And that is what John is, he's borrowing that language, he's borrowing that imagery to say that when you come to know Jesus, what it means to be saved is that he rescues you, he delivers you, but then he enters into a covenant with you by virtue of his shed blood. That you are actually made new and made clean and made white because Jesus shed his blood for you. There's a little bit of a paradox here, isn't there, in verse 14. When you wash a robe in blood, what color should it be? Red, but John says, actually, if you wash your robe in the blood of Jesus, it's actually made white. This is how we are made clean, right? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus saves. Number two, Jesus causes us to stand. Jesus causes us to stand. I want you to notice down in verse 15, for this reason, they, that is this vast multitude of redeemed people, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. Now notice that this begins with this phrase, for this reason. In other words, on account of what is true in verse 14, verse 15 is also true. Because you've washed your robe and made it white in the blood of the Lamb, you are now qualified to be before the throne of God. By virtue of having been washed by the blood, we are qualified to stand before the throne. John sees this redeemed people, and they are before the throne of God. That means they are in front of God's throne. Verse 9, if you look back at verse 9, as John sees this vast multitude, he says they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Remember, what is the question at the end of Revelation chapter 6? Who can stand, right? God's judgment is coming. Who can stand? Now John looks at those who've been redeemed from Christ, and what are they doing? Standing before the throne. Jesus causes us to stand. Look at the language. We will stand before the throne, not behind the throne, not to the side of the throne, in front of the throne, face to face. God gives us front row seats into his very presence. Can you imagine that? We were clothed in sin and shame, but because we have the robes of his righteousness and we've washed our robes in his blood, we are qualified to stand in the face of his judgment before the very throne of God. Front row seats to the presence of God. And not only will we stand in his presence, we will also serve. Did you notice that in verse 15? And they serve him day and night in his temple. This is the language that's used in the Old Testament to describe what the priests do. The priests stand, they serve in God's presence in the temple. And John is saying, you're gonna have a job to do in the future in God's presence. You're not just gonna be plucking harp strings, thank God. You're not just gonna be floating on clouds or singing in an angel choir. That sounds frankly more like hell than heaven to me, but that's not what you're gonna do. You're gonna have a job to do. You're gonna stand and you're gonna serve the Lord in his very presence. Why? Because Jesus causes us to stand. Number three, Jesus shelters us. Jesus shelters us. Look down the end of verse 15. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. Now, John uses, again, more language from the book of Exodus. The word for shelter is the word that's translated tabernacle. You could translate this part of verse 15 this way. The one seated on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. This is language from the Exodus, right? God pulls his people out. He delivers them out of 400 years of slavery. He makes them new. He enters into a covenant relationship with them. And then they begin to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're going through all kinds of dangers, toils, and snares. And they might wonder, where is God? Well, God wants to remind them that they're not alone. So what does he do? He sets up a tabernacle right in the midst of his people so that as they go through all of the trouble and tribulation that's to come, they will know that God is in their presence right with them. His tabernacle signified his presence in their life, his power in their life, his protection in their life, even though they were in the wilderness. And John is saying, if you know Jesus, if you've been redeemed by Jesus, you can trust that no matter what kind of trouble or tribulation that you might have to go through in your life, God will spread his tabernacle over you. God will make his presence known in your life, and that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Some of you have experienced what that's like to go through something really difficult in your life, and yet you have a kind of peace, a kind of calm that doesn't make sense. Why? Because you know God's with you in the midst of it. Anybody ever experienced that in your life? As a pastor, I get to see it every week as I walk with people and they're going through crisis and they're going through hardship in their life, and I go into a hospital room and ordinarily under the circumstances it would be frantic and scary and people would be crying and that kind of thing, and I walk into a hospital room of a believer and it is a calm, quiet, peaceful experience, and they'll say, Pastor, I know things don't make sense here, but I can sense that God is with me. Paul describes it as a peace that passes what? Understanding. That means it's a peace that doesn't make sense considering the circumstances. Something about God's presence in that moment where you're like, man, I'm going through really something hard, something that should flip my life upside down, but I'm okay because God's with me and I can tell that he's with me. That's what John is describing here. He will spread his tabernacle over you no matter what trouble or trial may come. He shelters us. Number four, Jesus satisfies us. Jesus satisfies us. One of the benefits Jesus secures for us in redemption is that he satisfies us. Look in verse 16. They will no longer hunger and they will no longer thirst. John just continues to use Exodus imagery. God delivers his people out of Egypt. He enters into a covenant with them. He puts his tabernacle in the midst of them. But then they get hungry and they get thirsty. And so what does God do in the wilderness? He provides manna and quail for them to eat, and he provides water from the rock for them to drink. And John uses that language to say, if you know Jesus, Jesus who is like a greater Moses, he will bring you out. He will set up his tabernacle in your midst, but he will also provide for all of your needs. Jesus himself says this in John's gospel. Jesus said things like, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never, what? Thirst again. He said things like, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. When you know Jesus, he quenches your soul's thirsts and he satisfies your heart's hungers more deeply and more completely than anything that this world has to offer. This world has its delicacies, sure. It lays it out before us on a buffet. Try this, try this. This will satisfy. This will satiate your hunger. And so you try a little of this and you try a little of that and it satisfies momentarily. But then you get hungry again, you get thirsty again. You realize that didn't really satiate my appetite. John says, if you know Jesus, he will satisfy you in a way that nothing this world can do. I'll eat lunch today. Hopefully it'll be a great lunch. And it will satisfy my hunger for about 4 hours. Then I'll get hungry again. A moment ago before the service started, I think I had my fourth or fifth espresso of the morning. Quenched my thirst. Right now, I could use a drink, I'm not gonna lie. I'm thirsty again. But when you come to Jesus, he satisfies you in a way that you'll never hunger again and you'll never thirst again. Number five, Jesus shields us. He shields us. Did you notice the end of verse 16? The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. When you're redeemed by Jesus, you can count on Jesus to be a shield for you. John relates Jesus to refreshing shade in a hot summer day. That's a relevant word for us in East Texas right now. So hot yesterday. Whew. Jesus is like being under a shade tree with a breeze. My family and I went to Barksdale not long ago to the air show, started the morning in a hoodie with an umbrella because it was raining and cold. By lunchtime, no more rain, no more clouds, the sun was bearing down. One of my kids popped that umbrella open and all six of us just tried to climb under to get a little shade from the heat. John says, if you know Jesus, he is like that refreshing shade in a hot summer day. But there's something even more that's pictured here. Because if you flip over to chapter 16 of Revelation, God's judgment is portrayed as the hot, scorching sun. Look at this, Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And people were scorched by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. In the book of Revelation, the sun is symbolic for the wrath of God that scorches people. Well, that's why it's so significant in Revelation 7 that John says, if you know Jesus, the sun will not scorch you, nor will the scorching heat. Jesus is a shield from the wrath of God. Number six, Jesus shepherds us. Jesus shepherds us. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. And he will guide them to springs of the waters of life. John says, when you're redeemed, Psalm 23 in verse 1 becomes your reality. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I have everything that I need. A good shepherd guides the flock, feeds the flock, cares for the flock, and seeks the strays. A good shepherd leads, guides the flock to where it needs to go. Jesus, you can count on to be a shepherd who will guide you where you need to go. Jesus is a shepherd who feeds the flock the nourishment that you need. If you need nourishment in your life, you can count on Jesus as your shepherd to lead you to those waters, those springs, that food that you need and feed you. A good shepherd cares for the flock. When the sheep is hurt or has a broken leg and needs to be cared for or tended or mended, a good shepherd will bind up the wounds of the sheep, and you can count on Jesus as your good shepherd to tend to your woundedness when you need to be cared for. And then a good shepherd will seek out the strays. When stubborn sheep wander from the fold and get out of the gate one more time, you can count on a good shepherd to take that shepherd's crook and lovingly drag it back home. Aren't you thankful Jesus sometimes lovingly drags us back home because we're stubborn sheep? He seeks the strays. That's what it means for Jesus to shepherd us. And then finally, Jesus sympathizes with us. Look at the last phrase of verse 17. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When you are redeemed, you have a Savior who sympathizes with you, wipes every tear from your eyes. Now, this is a direct quote from Isaiah 25 and verse 8. I want to read it to you. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears, what does it say? From every face, and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah says, God will wipe away tears from every face. John quotes Isaiah 25, 8, but he changes one little thing. He goes a step further. He says, not only will God wipe away tears from every face, he says he actually will wipe away every tear from every face. The sense in verse 17 in the Greek is that he will wipe away every single tear from their face. Here's what that means as we close. There is no hurt in your life that is too big for God to be able to heal. Amen? Sometimes people think that. Oh, this is too big. It's too much of a mess, too deep of a pit. It's too broken. It's too big of a hurt for God to heal it. Listen, the fact that God will wipe away every tear from every face means there is no hurt too big that God can't heal it. It is also true that there is no wound too small that he doesn't care. The fact that he will wipe every tear from every face means no face goes unnoticed, no tear left out. And sometimes we think, this problem it's too small to bring to God. I'm just little old me, my life. I don't want to bring God this small little problem. This text teaches us the fact that he wipes away every tear from every eye means there is no wound too small in your life that he doesn't care. Jesus sympathizes with us. That means every face and every tear on every face, he will wipe away. If you're redeemed, he can heal every hurt and he can dry every tear. You remember chapter 6 and verse 10 when the church is suffering? They cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? That's a cry of desperation. It's a cry that says, God, do you see? God, do you care? And if you've ever gone through tribulation or suffering in your life, you may have asked God that. God, do you see me? God, do you care about me? Chapter 7 and verse 17 says, yes, he sees and he cares. And no face will be left out and no tear will be unnoticed. Do you see how reflecting on redemption speaks to our weariness, our fear, and our sadness? You may be tired now. You may be weary. But there's coming a day when the shepherd of our souls spreads his tent out over you and you will no longer hunger, you'll no longer thirst, you'll no longer be scorched by the sun. You may be fearful now, but there's coming a day when you'll stand before the very throne of God where every fear will flee from his kind face. And you may be sad now, but one day our Savior will himself wipe away every last tear from every last face. That day is coming. Amen? And if we can dwell in that Rivendell, if we can just reflect and rejoice in what is true of us in Christ, it is a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. Would you bow with me and pray? Lord, we're so thankful. So we're so thankful for what Jesus has accomplished for us. We're thankful for our redemption. We're thankful for the benefits of knowing you as Savior. Lord, I pray that if there is a heart that is weary today, that you will encourage that heart. If there is a face that is sad, Lord, will you lift up their countenance? If there is a soul that is fearful, Lord, would you allow these words to be a balm to that soul? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.